the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan.
Is there anyone here who has been following the readings in Mark this last week? If there's anything you've particularly seen that really inspired you and you'd love to share just for 1 minute, I'd love you to come forward if you'd like to share for 1 minute. Only 1 minute though, no more than 1 minute. But David, is anyone else? If you've been reading this week in Mark, and if there's anything that's particularly hit you or struck you, I'd love you to come forward and just be able to share just with everyone what's been going on in you.
The whole thing is really that struck me is that Jesus Christ in Mark, from the very word go, is in your face. He has a message. He is not for one moment bothered about the reaction. And from the very first chapter, his very first miracle, he knows that he's breaking Jewish law. And right there are the Supreme Court spies. And from that moment, he's in trouble. But Jesus goes on and on and on, breaking the law, saying, "That's finished. I'm here. This is new."
Brilliant, David. Thank you. For real. Go on, Norma.
Right. Well, for some time I've had a bit of a hang-up about halal meat and whether it's meat offered to idols and things like that. And I just won't go into anywhere that does halal meat. And in Mark 8, so from verse 16, Jesus said, "Can't you see that what you eat won't harm you? For food doesn't come in contact with your heart, but only passes through the digestive system." And by saying this, he showed that every kind of food is clean.
Wow, brilliant, yeah, great. Real stuff. It's great. And again, if over this next week, as you're doing your Bible reading, if you're looking in Mark, it could be anywhere from Mark, you haven't got to follow the readings every day. It's just if you want to do that, it's great to do it together. But just encourage you to read the book of Mark during this period of Lent together. If you do have something that really strikes you, you think, oh, let's share that. If you want to do a one-minute testimony at the front of church next week, we'd love to hear what God's doing amongst us as a people of God. That'd be awesome. So we're in Lent, and we started this week, if you've been following with us, on Ash Wednesday, started reading through the Gospel of Mark together. And the idea of that is that together as a whole congregation, as a whole church, we're journeying with Jesus as we get towards Easter. We're going to go on that journey with him and think about who he was, think about what he did, think about what he's calling us to do. And Mark's really a gospel about calling us to follow him. And so Mark's gospel is a great gospel. It's written by a guy called John Mark, scholars assume. And John Mark, he's the cousin of a guy called Barnabas, who you might have heard of in the Bible. Barnabas is called the son of encouragement. And he hangs out with Paul quite a lot and does some missionary journeys. And John Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. And Barnabas has got Mark's back. Because Paul and Mark have a bit of a falling out at one point in Acts. You can read about that if you read the book of Acts. But Barnabas is like, "Actually, I'm with Mark. We're going to go together. I'm going to look after him. Don't worry, Paul, you go your way, we'll go our way." But later on, in Colossians,
you read the end of Colossians, which we've been looking at, it talks about how John Mark and Paul are reconciled together. So actually there's reconciliation that happens between the two of them. But also, John Mark is associated with Peter. So in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, there's a story in Acts 12 where Peter's in prison and there's a miraculous escape from prison. And then he goes and knocks on the door, and he knocks on the door of a house, which is the mother of John Mark. And there's kind of lots of references. And also in 1 Peter 5, there's a reference to how Peter is doing life with this guy called Mark. And so Mark kind of spends time with Paul. He spends time with Peter. And particularly this gospel account is associated with Peter. And the reason that it's associated with him is because of Mark's relationship with Peter. But also the way that Mark is written is very much an eyewitness account. It's not just a story that's been heard. It's an eyewitness account. And if you read Mark, as you go through it, you'll notice there's lots of details. They don't sit down for the feeding of 5,000 on the grass. They sit down on the green grass. It's not just a storm, it's a fierce storm. There's lots of descriptive words in there, which gives more of the impression of an eyewitness account rather than it being a story that I've heard and I'm passing on. All these little details that you'll see in Mark, little extra things that don't need to be there, but actually are there to give us that picture, that flavour of someone who's telling an eyewitness story of this encounter with Jesus. So it's one person removed from Peter, and that's one person removed from Jesus. So it's pretty close. It's written quite early as well. So when it comes to dating things, so Jesus is hanging around about 30 AD. This is written about 60 AD, so it's about 30 years after Jesus' ministry. So it's really, really close. So it's very much a very true account. It's not time for corruption. We have very early manuscripts that go back showing us this as being a very accurate account of Jesus' life and ministry. So it's got some weight to it. And all the Gospels are there because they have weight to them. They're not just thrown in. They're there because they have historical and they have eyewitness accounts that link them to Jesus. So yeah, so as Mark goes through, you'll also notice that Mark does lots of translation work. So whenever there's things that are in Aramaic, he translates it into Greek or into Latin. And so he's probably writing to a Latin audience, so probably Rome, a Roman audience, or maybe a Greek-speaking audience who don't really understand Aramaic. So also with Mark, he jumps through a load of stuff that you'll find in the other Gospels. So for example, he just kicks off his Gospel and goes, the story of Jesus Christ. There's no, he was born, you know, in Bethlehem, and there's, you know, all that most stuff. There's no Christmas story there. He just jumps straight into the Gospel. And the reason he does that is because if you're a Roman soldier or a person in Rome at the time, you don't know any of the backstory of the Jewish faith. You don't know the fact that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. It doesn't matter. So anything that doesn't matter, he just misses out because it's not important to the readers he's writing to. When you get to Matthew and when you get to Luke, they cover other things that are important to understand who Jesus is in the Jewish context, particularly in Matthew's gospel. Now, Mark is also the first gospel that's written. It's the first account of Jesus. And about 93% of Mark is repeated in Matthew and in Luke. So Mark is used as a source material for writing the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. So Matthew and Luke both use Mark as well as other sources to write their gospel accounts. So Mark's a really important gospel in order to understand who Jesus is. That's going to give you a bit of a flavour of what's going on in Mark. But also Mark's really about understanding that Jesus is God. That he is the Son of God. And that word Son of God is used quite a lot in Mark's gospel. He is the Son of God. He's saying this person has power and authority and he's worthy of worship. Now you've got to remember at the time, Caesar, whoever that was seen as the Son of God. So what Mark is saying here is this Jesus is the Son of God. This is the person who is man, who is divine on earth. Not Caesar, this is Jesus. That he is the Son of God, and he shows this by the fact that he has power and authority over sickness, over the wind and waves, over hunger, all things that are associated with attributes of what God could do. So Mark is showing that in his gospel through the way he talks about Jesus as the Son of God, but also the way he shows that Jesus is the Son of God. But also there's another phrase that is used in Mark, as you're going through it, you'll notice, and it's Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of Man. So he's not talking about his humanity, although he can be talking about his humanity. What he's saying is, he's linking back to a reference in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7, where there is this person called the Son of Man, who is seen as God, who represents the people of God, and he represents the people of God in terms of being given authority and power of heaven. So Jesus often uses this phrase for himself. He says, I am the Son of Man. This person talked about in Daniel. I am him who's come to represent the people of God and to take on the power and authority of heaven. And whenever he talks about being called the Son of Man, normally it's in the context of him suffering. Him suffering or him serving. And what he's saying is, the Son of Man, who represents the whole of humanity, who takes on the authority and power of heaven, he does that, and how he undermines the power and authority of this earth is by being a suffering servant. And that's kind of Mark's theme. Jesus is God, but he is the suffering servant. He doesn't come and go, I am Jesus, I will take on the world. He comes and says, I am the Son of Man. And I come to humbly serve, and I come to be a sacrifice for the whole world. He's saying it's not through power and might that this kingdom is brought into being, the kingdom of God. He says, no, it's through being a servant to each other. It's through being a servant, and it's through his suffering that power is won. We looked at this in Colossians a few weeks ago, that he has diminished the powers and authorities of this earth by the work of the cross. Wow. Mark is trying to say, this is this Jesus. He is God. And Mark's got a real focus on Jesus' power, on his authority, but in the context of suffering and being a suffering servant. And Mark's gospel is about pick up your cross and follow. You might have heard that phrase if you've been around church. Pick up your cross and follow. He's saying, actually, if you're going to follow Jesus, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. We often become Christians and then think it's going to be a lovely walk in the park. It's not. Because what you're doing is you're going against the grain of this world. And so it's like you're walking upstream. And so you pick up your cross. You pick up, actually, we carry a lot of stuff and it's hard. And we pick up our burdens and we carry them. Pick up our cross and follow. I.e., what he's saying is, we die to this world, pick up our cross and follow. We die to this world and then we're made anew in Jesus. So we looked at it in Colossians this last few weeks. We die to self and we are raised to new life in him. We pick up our cross. We die to all of this world and we pick up our cross and we follow him. This is what Mark is really trying to get the point of, about. If you can be a follower of Jesus, it's not always going to be easy. It's a choice that you're making to follow him and not follow the voices of this world. And right here in the beginning of Mark's gospel, he jumps into saying, there's a guy called John the Baptist. And he's come to prepare the way of this God. He's come. And he's baptizing with water. And John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. It's saying, I was going this way, and now I'm choosing to turn and go this way. I was following my own way, and now I'm going to follow God's way. John's repentance is with water. And we baptize today. Still at this point. To represent that idea of turning from one life into a new life. Dying to self and being raised to new life. But John says, ha, I come baptize you with water. But there's one who's coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying there is, repentance is all good and well. But there's more than just repentance. See, repentance, which is turning from your sin and finding new life, being forgiven for our sins. If it's just our sins are forgiven, that's what we call mercy. God is merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve. But baptism of the Holy Spirit is about grace. And grace isn't about just not getting what we deserve. Grace goes beyond mercy. Grace is saying, not only are you not going to be classed as a sinner anymore, you're now adopted into the family of God. And that's grace. It's not just a debt being paid off. It's a debt being paid off and then being given an inheritance of everything. And that is grace. And John's saying, I'm offering you repentance. I'm offering you mercy. I'm saying to you, I offer you the opportunity to turn from where you're going and to go a new way. And that's the beginning of where grace starts. It starts with understanding God's mercy. But too many Christians understand God's mercy, but never understand the fullness of God's grace. They go, oh, my sins are forgiven. Sin's no longer a problem. But then we forget that actually there's a whole new life we can walk into. As we were looking at a few weeks ago, if you were here for the visual illustrations of the bungee cords, we can be set free, we can live in mercy, repentance has happened, we have found that new life, but we haven't let go. And we haven't walked into grace yet. Into the adopted family of God. That he loves you. He doesn't just pay off your debts, he wants to invite you into being part of his family. And that is grace. And then we find this story that Jesus comes to the waters. He comes to John. And he comes to be baptized. Now, Jesus is perfect. He doesn't need to be baptized. But he comes and is baptized anyway. And what you see again in Mark's gospel is you see the importance of obedience. Jesus is baptized to be obedient. And you see this here at the very beginning of his ministry, and you see it later at the end. In Mark 14:36, you see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's there praying about the cross that's about before him. And he says, God, if there's any other way, do that. But not my will, but your will be done. I choose to follow you in obedience. Jesus is modeling the fact we need to be people who hear and do. Hear what God is saying and act upon it. And the Gospel of Mark has this theme of obedience running through it. Jesus being the suffering servant who knows what the future holds, and yet he chooses to be obedient to it, no matter what, for something greater than himself. So Jesus is baptized, and in doing so, what he's saying is, I step into the place of humanity. Right here at the beginning of this gospel, he's saying, I'm stepping into, he doesn't need to be baptized, he's just stepping into it and saying, I identify with the humanity. I identify with who you are. I identify with your need for repentance. And he steps into our place. And as he steps into our place, what the cross allows us to do is step into his place. So we then become children of God, like Jesus is. We get to stand before the throne of grace. We get to talk to our Heavenly Father. We get to be part of that family. Jesus is showing us the fact that he is in exchange for us. He is in our place. So right here at the beginning of this gospel, Jesus is saying, I step into where you are. I step into it for you. He is there. He steps into our place for us. And likewise, we step into his place. So Jesus' death becomes our death. And his life becomes our new life. There's this exchange that takes place. That when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we identify with him. And what is true for him becomes true for us. So our faith in him, and the fact that his death has been judged, that our sin is on him, our sin is completely paid off. We have received that mercy. But his resurrection means we have the grace of God and the new life of God. If Jesus just died and didn't raise a new life, we just have mercy. It's his resurrection that means we have grace, that we are part of his family, that we are brought into adoption with him. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, 18 and 19, it says this, for if by the trespasses of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as though the disobedience of one man resulted in the sins of many, so also through the obedience of one man, many are made righteous. Paul's writing here, he's saying, at the beginning, Adam sinned. He's our stereotype of our human nature. Adam sinned. So it's kind of this idea, humans, we have a tendency towards sin. And just as it talks about in the Old Testament about how we're all cursed because of that human nature of sin, therefore we're all sinners, saying, therefore, it's through one man, who is righteous, that righteousness comes and flows to all people. And he says, so it's through his death and his new life that we can receive the gift of grace to reign in life. I love that phrase. One of my favourite phrases in the Bible, to reign in life. See, it's not just about being, I'm just saved now and I'm just kind of, I've received mercy and I'm here. It's to reign in life, to have a confidence and a boldness and to go, I am a prince and a princess of God. That actually I am part of the royal household. That actually I get to walk in this new experience of him. To reign in life. Doesn't mean to say it's easy. Jesus is the servant king. But it's beautiful though, isn't it? You get to reign in life. He's not saying you need to struggle in life. Life is a struggle. But he's saying your identity is to reign in life. That you are this new gift, this new creation in grace through Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus steps into our place in his baptism, that exchange going on, so you kind of see it as being, the story then goes on and Jesus goes into the desert. And there in the desert, he's there for 40 days, and in that place he's tempted by Satan. For 40 days. That is his baptism. Jesus is baptized, and as he comes out of the water, it says that he hears the Father say, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. There's an affirmation at that point of who Jesus is. You are the Son of God. He goes into the desert and immediately the enemy starts to tempt him. And say, if you are truly the Son of God, then prove it. Prove it. See, Jesus, after being affirmed in who he is, immediately the enemy comes in to try and steal and rob away that truth that he's received. It says in John 10:10, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But I have come, Jesus says, to bring life and life in its fullness. So we're in a battle here. The enemy of God is trying to kill, steal, and destroy from you in your life. He's trying to let things die in your life. He's trying to rob things from you in your life. And he's trying to destroy things in our life. But Jesus says, I have come to bring life and life in its fullness. And so here, right at the beginning, in this gospel, we see Jesus being tempted, and the enemy saying, let me just steal away that truth from you. If you really are the Son of God, prove it to me. And it's just it's a shadow. And if you've been reading in the story, if you've been reading the book following our Mark readings, you'll have heard yesterday about the idea of echoes. There's an echo here of Genesis. See, the only other person in the Bible who's called the Son of God is Adam. Because Adam hasn't got any human parents. He's a child of God. So Adam, the first human, the first son of God, when tempted, ends up falling. Jesus here, you have the affirmation that he is the Son of God at his baptism. He goes into desert and is immediately tempted. Do you see the echo? See the parallel here? So saying, as Romans says, one man's trespass, one man's sin, which curses the whole world, is rectified by another man who, when tempted to give up his identity, doesn't. By a righteous man who makes the whole world righteous. So right here at the beginning, Mark is trying to say, this is who this Jesus is. It's something new. It's something exciting. And it's bringing redemption and restoring the whole world. It's really exciting. But also, he's there for 40 days in the desert. So again, you see this echo of the 40 days in the wilderness of God's people in the Exodus. And so you see this echo back through that. Saying Jesus identifies with the people of God. Jesus identifies not only with Israel, but he identifies with the whole human nature in Adam. He is saying, I am stepping into your place for you. Which is what later on, when we get into Mark's gospel, later on, the cross is all about. Jesus paying the price that we should pay. And he does it on our behalf for us. And so Matthew kind of skirts over a little bit of this story in the desert. He kind of goes, Jesus goes into the desert and he's out again. Because to a Roman audience, they don't understand the links between Genesis. They don't understand the links between the people of God because they're not part of that. They're Gentiles. So in order to understand this, we need to jump over to Matthew's gospel, who pads it out a bit and kind of gives us more of the story. So I'm going to jump across now to Matthew's gospel. If you've got your Bibles, jump across to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And there you see the story of Jesus' temptation in the desert. So I'm going to pick out three quick things that just kind of point us to some things for us to think about this morning in terms of who we are. Because the enemy, the way he tempts, is very specific. And he tempts Jesus in three particular ways. He basically says, provide for yourself, prove to yourself you're God, prove to others you're God, and then he says, and you also rule the world. Take ownership of everything around you. And so we get into this idea of the temptations of Jesus. And so the first thing we see in the temptations of Jesus, the first one that Satan comes and says, he said the first thing is, if you truly are the Son of God, if that identity that you've chosen to take on, that the Father says that you are, if that really is true, prove it. He's constantly saying, prove it. The first thing he says is, do something. Turn these rocks into bread, he says. Prove it. You're hungry. You've got a need. Don't wait for God to provide for your need. Provide for yourself. That's the first temptation. Provide for yourself. Do something. A crisis has happened. What can I do to fix it? What can I do to take control of it? What can I do to make it mine again rather than leaving it in the hands of a God who's all powerful? That's the first thing he does. Do something. I.e., you are what you do. Your identity is in what you do. You are what you do. That's the lie. That's the first lie that the enemy brings. You are what you do. The second thing that happens is he says, throw yourself off the temple. It says, the angels concerning you, as it says in the scriptures, will come and save you and you won't strike your foot on the ground. If you are the Son of God, do something that shows it to the angels. Do something also because you stand on top of the temple where the highest point of the temple, everyone's going to see it. Throw yourself off and prove to everyone. Create a spectacle. Show yourself off. Show everyone that you're God and that everyone will believe. Do something. Show something. I.e., you are who people say you are. Do you ever feel that? You are who people say you are. It's a lie that we believe. I've been told I'm this. I've been told I am that. I've been told I should be this. That's what the enemy brings in. He brings that lie, that temptation to say, you are this, you are that. He brings it from outside. He starts going, well, if enough people say it to me, I believe it. Jesus, that, no. I'm not going to show something. I know who I am. My identity is in Jesus. My identity is in God the Father. I am a son of God. I am a child of God. And the last thing is, he goes, takes Jesus up to a high mountaintop. And he says, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all the empires of the world. He's saying, acquire something. The temptation is that we find identity in what we have. If we have enough stuff, if I just had this, if I just had that, I'd be happy. If I just had the other, I'd be happy. My brother, who's not a Christian, I remember when he started work, he's older than me, he was like, if I can just have this car, I'll be happy. And then he got that car, and he was like, oh, actually, there's this other car. If I just have this car, I'll be happy. And he's like, if I just have this, I'll be happy. And he said that to me year in, year out. I remember saying to him, when are you going to be happy? Because there's always something more that he thought, if I have that, then I've made it. Then people will see what I've got. If I drive this particular vehicle, when I pull up in my car, people will go, wow, he's doing well for himself. The identity you find in the things that you have. If I just wear the right clothes, if I just have the right phone, if I just have the right house, if I just have the right stuff, he's saying, acquire something. Take ownership of something, that you are what you have, or you are not only what you have, but what you can attain. What can you attain to? Or you are what you amass, how much can you get of something? Or ultimately, you are the power that you can acquire. Some of the big things that we fall for, power. If I could just be the boss, if I could just have a bit more power in the situation, if I could just have more of a say in the situation, if I just had the ear of so-and-so, then I'd be happy, or then I'd be someone. Then I'd be important. Then I'd feel like I'm something. These are all the lies that the enemy brings in straight after Jesus has just been told by the Father, you are my son. This is why when you become a Christian, normally, within a few weeks, you get attacked with lies that come in to try and tell you, to try and uproot you. Because the enemy is determined for you not to believe that you're a child of God. Because he knows that if you believe you're a child of God, you'll believe that you can receive the gift of grace, which means that you can reign in life. What does that mean? It means you can take power and authority over this world in the name of Jesus and say, no, I'm not playing this game. I'm not playing by the powers of this world. I'm playing by the powers and authorities of Jesus in heaven. Remember that picture last week of the cat looking into the mirror of the lion? It's that boldness that comes with going, if I am a child of God, I have received the gift of grace, which means I can reign in life. When the enemy comes and tells me, you've got to do something. You've got to show something. You've got to attain more. We go, no, I don't. Because I'm a child of God. I don't need to do anything. The good news of the gospel is the fact that just as I am, I come before God. I turn from my old way. I died to that old lie. And I turn to this new life, and I am a child of God. And I choose to reign in life. You see, Jesus, how does he respond to the enemy? He responds using scripture, and he responds by knowing who he is. It's through relationship and knowing the promises of the word of God. This last verse we've been looking at in Colossians is all about knowing truth, knowing the scriptures. See, we don't read the Bible because we ought to read the Bible because we're Christians. We do it out of a love to say, actually, I want to know God's promises in my life. I want to understand this. So if you miss your Bible reading one day, that's okay. No one died. The reason why I've said to you with this Bible reading over Lent, saying, if it's helpful to do it day by day, follow it, do that. If it's not, just read it at some point. You can read Mark's Gospel in like an hour, if that. It's just a case of, if you miss a few days, that's fine. There's no pressure on us to have to try and read it all the time. Because then what you do is you're trying to say, I must do in order to be. If I read my Bible, I'm doing something, and then I am what I do. I'm now a good Christian. It's saying, actually, when I read the Bible, it's full of promises. So I want to try and read it because it gives you promises. But it's not a legalism. It's not a religiosity. It's a love thing. It's a love thing. And it comes out of a mixture of reading our scriptures and knowing the promises of scripture, alongside our relationship with him, and those two things together put us in a formidable place to reign in life. So when the enemy comes and says, turn these rocks into bread. Do something. We go, actually, the Bible says, I don't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. I.e., I'm living by the promises of God. I haven't got to take control in the situation. God's in control in the situation. When he says, prove that you're a good Christian. Show that you're a good Christian by praying in church or by reading in church or by doing something around you to show how awesome you are and how amazing you are. He's saying, I don't need to. He says, you should not put the Lord your God to the test. I don't need to do that. I don't need to test God in this. I know who I am. I'm a child of God. I don't need to prove this to you or to anyone else. I am a child of God. And when I get to the end, he says, bow down and worship me. Jesus is like, no. So it's knowing your scriptures, it's knowing that relationship with God, because then that means that you're in a place of strength, in order to be able to stand firm. That when the waves come, we just go, okay, it's going to happen. See, Jesus, his confidence of who he is, it doesn't mean to say he doesn't go through troubles. But it just means that he deals with it very differently. He deals with it very differently. He knows who he is. Where are you finding your identity from? Is it from God? Is it from Jesus? Or are you finding it from somewhere else? What voices are you listening to? What things are you trying to do? What things are you trying to be? What things are you trying to have? Because Jesus doesn't prove himself to try and be God. What does he do? He just chooses in everyday life to reign in life. When there's someone who needs healing, he just prays a blessing of healing on them. When there's someone who needs some help, he offers them help. It's not that radical, but it so is. It's not that difficult, but it's amazingly profound. It's in your everyday, ordinary life. How you reign in life is those moments when you choose to live for heaven rather than for the earth. When you choose to listen to the voice of truth rather than to the lie. And say, I haven't got to do this in order to try and be something. I just do this because I am something. He doesn't try to prove his identity. He simply walks into it. He doesn't try to prove his identity. He simply walks into it. And that's called calling. It's called calling. We're all called. And calling is knowing our identity and walking into it. It's, as we talk about in Colossians, it's taking off the old and putting on the new. So Jesus steps into our place for us, and we step into his place. He chooses to become sin. He chooses to be the sacrifice for our sin, so that we can become children of God. As you read Mark, see how Jesus is the suffering servant king who suffers and serves so that the love of heaven can be known on earth. And we are called to walk in that. We will suffer. It will be tough and it will be hard. But never let the voice of the enemy tell you that you need to take control, you need to show something, or you need to attain more. You have everything you need in Christ. Don't try and prove your identity. Just simply walk into it. To finish with, those last, I just want to repeat again at the end. Romans 5:17. For if by the trespasses of one man, death reigned through that one man, Adam, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace, of the gift of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mighty overcomer. And through him, we too can overcome. My prayer for us is that we would know who we are in him so that we can reign in life because Jesus has overcome the world. Let's pray. Father God, we love you and we thank you. Thank you that you choose to say we are children of God. When we put our faith, our trust in you. When we turn from our old life, repent, choose to follow your way. We are your children. Help us in every decision of our life to hear your voice rather than the voice of the enemy. Think about if we're making choices to do something, to show something, or to amass something that is not of you. Help us hear your voice to know who we are. Not trying to prove it, but simply walking into it. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the mighty overcomer, and through you we can overcome, and we can be people who reign in life. We are children of the living God. We are part of his kingdom. We are heirs of his throne. Amen.